Going to be in John chapter 12 this morning. I'll be looking at verses 27 to 43, but we're going to read verses 20 to 43. If you'll stand, if you're using the black Bibles in the chairs around you, it's on page 83 of the New Testament section of those Bibles. Please stand. John chapter 12, starting in verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even among the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Well, Lord God, as we come to your word, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds. Give us everything that we need in order to see, to hear. Lord, do not let our hearts become hardened, but let us, by faith, embrace the message and the person of Jesus Christ so that we might have eternal life, the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, we come to you this morning and just acknowledge our complete dependence upon you. So open our hearts, open our minds. Give us the faith to believe in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Pastor Scott mentioned last week, the significance of chapter 12 is a transition in the gospel. We see that many have called different sections of this gospel in John chapter 12 and then through 13 through 21, have kind of split it there, noticing that there's a transition that takes in chapter 12. Some have called the first 12 verses the book of signs, and then from 13 on, the book of glory. Although I don't know that you can't really distinguish it that closely, because there's still the ultimate sign yet in the end of the book, and in the first part talks about the glory of God. maybe it's better to see it as the first 12 chapters as primarily focusing on Jesus' public ministry and from 13 to the end, Jesus' private ministry, primarily with his disciples, although there is the time that he stands before Pilate. But nevertheless, we see in this chapter there is the significance now, as we've seen time and before, is that there is this movement that's happening in Jesus' public ministry about the hour that for which he came, as we'll look at today. We see that in this chapter we start off with Mary anointing Jesus and preparing Jesus by Jesus telling them, she's preparing me for burial. We see the entrance into Jerusalem as their king, and then, as Pastor Scott saw last week, there is the sign where the Greeks come to him and they want to see Jesus. And Jesus takes this then as a sign to say that his hour has come. Well, Pastor Scott left a lot of verses last week, and I borrowed them and reposted them this week about the places where the hour is mentioned. We see it as early on as chapter 2 when Mary asked Jesus to turn the water or to do something because they had ran out of wine. Until just even last week, as we saw in verse 20 or 21 or 23, I'm sorry, it says, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" Here's we come to this time. Jesus' soul is deeply troubled, and his focus now is on the all-consuming purpose for which he has come, to glorify his Father. And we see that that's primarily going to happen through his cross, his suffering, his dying on the cross, and then also being raised from the dead and ascending to the Father's presence. But in this, Jesus has a response to this hour. He knows that the hour is coming. In verse 27, he says, "Now my soul has become troubled." And this is something that we shouldn't just gloss over, because here sometimes I think that if we're not careful, we think, well, Jesus is God. And we think, well, you know, he's just going to go to the cross and it's not going to, you know, it doesn't affect him. You know, it's almost like sometimes I think we can have the impression that Jesus is kind of has the feelings of a robot. You know, he knows how it's going to turn out. He's God, and he's just going to march right through the cross and die on the cross. And there's a truth that he is God, but there's also the truth that he is man. And he experiences the distress, the troubling of his soul at the thought of going to the cross. And especially as we think about what's going to happen at the cross through his pain, the penalty for sinners, and offer a sacrifice on their behalf and take upon themselves the full weight and fury of the wrath of God, which you and I deserve. He takes upon himself. We see this troubling in his soul. We saw it in Pastor Scott brought out in chapter 11, verse 38, Lazarus's tomb. We see it. We'll see it again when we go into chapter 13, when Judas is going to betray him. And we see it again when Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to go away. And he tells them in chapter 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And then at the end, in verse 27, again, he tells them, "Do not be troubled." It's a strong word that describes the distress of his soul at the thought. Now, we know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke include the section of Jesus in Gethsemane. John does not include that in his gospel, but later in his ministry, before he is arrested, Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we read about his anguish of soul as he there says, "My soul is deeply grieved and distressed to the point of death." And we know he says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but your will be done." And we see this, that Jesus, in the midst of this response to his hour coming, this time when he is going to be put on the cross and die cruel death, is that he focuses on his purpose. He says that in verse 27, or verse the second part of verse 27, it says, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Jesus reminds himself and brings it before us, "But for this purpose I came to this hour." This is the very thing, even from Jesus' birth, even the name Jesus says, he's given this name because he will save his people from their sins. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here we see, as he's facing this time, he understands what his purpose is. And even in Hebrews chapter 12, we read, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Nevertheless, we see the anguish that he experiences as he's now on the way to the cross in the last week of his life, preparing for that moment. And Jesus prays, "Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name." Jesus' main purpose, his main concern, as we've seen again, is in John chapter 4, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." I always do what the Father wants me to do. I always listen to him. I always do what he's doing. Here we see that he's going and he's saying, "Father, glorify your name. Magnify your name. Exalt your name." In what is about to take place, Jesus is bringing glory to him. Jesus is honoring the Father. As we see primarily in Romans chapter 3, there's many connections in this chapter, I believe, to Romans chapter 3. One of them being the purpose, how can a holy and righteous God forgive sinners and still be righteous and just? There has to be an adequate payment for the sin that has been committed. In chapter 5, it's talking about Jesus. It says, "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness," his God's righteousness, "because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." It's absolutely necessary for God to demonstrate his mercy, that there be a payment that satisfies God's demands for justice. And Jesus does that through his sacrifice. So we see Jesus is praying, "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." He has glorified his name. We've seen a number of places, but here especially in John chapter 11, when Lazarus was sick and Mary and Martha sent him a letter or a message and said, "Lord, the one whom you love is sick." And Jesus says, "This sickness will not end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And later, when he's about ready to call Lazarus out of the grave, he tells them to remove the stone. And Martha says, "Lord, he's been dead 4 days. His body smells." And he says, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" This is exactly what we see. Is he saying, "I have glorified it." Jesus glorifies his name. Jesus' name is glorified. He glorifies the Father as he raises Lazarus from the dead. We see in John chapter 17, Jesus praying that for the glory that he had with the Father before. In John chapter 1, it says in verse 1, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." He goes on and prays about that glory, glorifying him. We see here that there are two other places in Scripture where there's this recorded that where there's this audible voice that comes over Jesus in his public ministry at his baptism. When he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," we see it on the mount where Jesus is transfigured. And the voice comes from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And here we have the voice that says, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." And ultimately that glorification is going to be as Jesus is raised from the dead after he suffered a cruel death on the cross. And then he's going to ascend to the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, the crowd hears something, but they're not sure what they hear. So there were those who said that it thundered, and others were saying an angel has spoken to him. And either way, Jesus says, "This didn't happen for my sake. This wasn't for my sake, but it was for your sake." And many times in the Old Testament, or a number of times in the Old Testament at least, there is that association with thunder, with the voice of God. We see in Exodus chapter 19, verse 19, as they come to the mountain that God is speaking, and it's in as a thunder, a mighty, powerful voice as thunder. In Psalm 29, verses 3 and 4, it says, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over the waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic." I thought of that verse in the Psalms this last week as we were sitting in our living room as the storms came and the thunder just rattles the whole house. The voice of the Lord. But here, whatever it is, Jesus sees this as a confirmation, as attesting and witnessing to his Son. But even though they didn't grasp it completely, and we're told what the voice says. Jesus says, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes." And then in verses 31 and 32, Jesus unpacks the significance of his hour. First thing that we see in it is judgment is upon the world. In verse 31, first part, it says, "Now judgment is upon this world." Jesus has talked about judgment in a number of places throughout the gospel, as early as John chapter 3. We read after those verses, after probably the most famous verse in all of Scripture. In verses 19 and following, it says, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes into the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." We see in John chapter 9, we see in John chapter 16, this idea of judgment upon the world. We'll see it again in the end of the chapter in John chapter 40, or John chapter 12, verses 47 to 49, when Jesus says, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me does not receive my sayings. He who does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." But here we see even now there is a judgment that is coming upon the world because of their rejection of who Jesus is. We see that especially the Jews and their willful hardening of their hearts and their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah is coming under judgment. We see that even in this world, that through the cross, through what Jesus experiences on the cross, there is a judgment that takes place even at the cross in Jesus. It's a judgment not for his own sins, but it is a judgment upon sinners so that they might, by faith in Christ, be justified before God, declared righteous. It begins even now. This judgment is upon the world. We see in the next thing, it says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The ruler of this world, we see in different places called different things. He's the prince in the power of the air. Some places he's the devil. Some places it's Satan. Some other places, Ephesians chapter 6 uses it in the powers and in the heavenly realms and places like that. But even though we see that there is a sense in which there is this now judgment and this now casting out of Satan, and yet there is a sense in which that is yet to be accomplished in its fullness. But yet there is the decisive victory, there is a decisive judgment that it takes place at the moment that Jesus dies on the cross for our sins. There is this judgment. There is this defeat of Satan, the prince in the power of the air. He no longer has the power that he once had over people. We see in 1 Peter where he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we still see that there is the effect, and it's not that he has no power, ability to deceive and to trip people up in their faith and in keeping people in bondage. And yet there's a sense in which that power has been broken and ultimately will be broken. And we see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. There and then, the ultimate victory because of the cross of Christ. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we are, again, we have this idea of already there is that victory, but yet we will experience the fullness of it much later at the return of Christ and when His kingdom is set up, the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus says, thirdly, and I, if I am lifted up from earth, will draw all men to myself. We've already seen chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus using this terminology of being lifted up. When he says in chapter 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And then in chapter 8, verse 28, he uses it again when he says, so Jesus says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Here we see Jesus saying, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. This idea of drawing to himself has the idea. We've already seen this introduced to us, this idea of God's drawing people in chapter 6, verse 44. When it says, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then in verse 65, he was saying, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. And then even as early as verse 37, it's not using the drawing, but the same kind of idea is that all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Here Jesus is saying, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Who does he mean here by all men? I think we have to be careful here that we don't somehow think that all men are saved because of the sacrifice of Christ. But here the idea is the all men has the idea of all kinds of people, not just the Jews, but also the Greeks. And I think that's the context, as we see here, is the very beginning in verse 20, when the Greeks come to see him. That's when Jesus says that his hour has come. We also see a number of places, even earlier in John chapter 10, verse 16, when Jesus says, I have other sheep, I must bring them in also. Other places, Revelation 5, 9 to 10, there will be representative around the throne, every tribe, language, people, and nation. But here, the main reason I'm saying it's not include everyone is that later in this chapter, we're going to see that there is, for some, a hardening. That Jesus' death on the cross, that Jesus' ministry, his earthly ministry, and all that he has done has been a stumbling block for the Jews. That there is not faith that they put upon him. We've seen that the times that there were some who have believed, and yet even then, many times it is a faulty belief. It is not one that engages in the understanding of the person and the work of Jesus. And even in chapter 6, we saw that because of the hard saying, there were many who walked away. But here, as we look at verses 37 and following, he says, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." This was to fulfill what was the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So we see that there is, for some, a hardening, that there isn't faith, that they don't come to him. We'll look at those verses in just a minute, but get back to it. Is this Jesus, or that John then makes the comment, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die, the idea of his lifting up. But the idea is, probably includes that in Scripture, not just his death, but also his exaltation, his being raised from the dead and being exalted to the right hand of the Father. But John has primarily in mind here the cross, the kind of death that he was going to die. The crowd is confused. They have in their mind, as we've seen time and again, a understanding of the Messiah that is much different than the Messiah that Jesus is to them, as one, as we see in Isaiah 53, a suffering servant, one who is going to die on behalf of others. They think that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to live forever. And that's what they say. We've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Here the law doesn't necessarily relate to the books of Moses. The law is used in a number of different ways to depict Scripture in the Old Testament. It can be used of the Psalms. We saw that used of the Psalms in Psalm 10 or John 10:34. It was during this time that Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" Well, that passage comes from the Psalms. So here Jesus again might be using the Psalms. There's some a number of passages that we could go to, but many think that Psalm 89 verses 35 to 37 are the primary reference that connect to the Davidic covenant, the promises that God makes in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. But Psalm 89 says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky, as the witness of the sky is faithful." And so they understand not a suffering Messiah, not one who is going to be lifted up on the cross. And Jesus, it's as we see a number of times, is that sometimes there's this transition that takes place, and Jesus responds to them by talking about the light. You would expect him to talk about the issue that they just asked him, and yet here we see the emphasis as being on the light. And Jesus says to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." And we know in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." seen this idea of light that's brought up in, even in chapter 1, verses 4 through 5 and verse 9. 1 John chapter 5, or chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. John says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Later in chapter 2, He'll say that if someone says, "I know God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. And that hating the brother and claiming to have the light and walking in darkness is deception. It's one who is blinded and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going. And so we see this aspect of light and that John uses quite often, both in his gospel and in his epistles, that represent who God is, that God is light. And there's no darkness at all in Him. So to claim that we know Him, to claim that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, if the characteristic of our life is characterized by walking in darkness and disobedience and that we're deceived, that we do not know Him. But if we walk in the light, and part of the light, as you remember, if we went through 1 John, part of the light is in the following verses that recognize that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Part of the light is being convicted for our sins. Part of the light is then confessing those sins and receiving the forgiveness that we have through Jesus Christ. We see in other places this idea of becoming sons of light and the significance of it. Jesus saying, "While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." That every characteristic, every attribute of that light that is seen in who God is and what He represents, that for those who know them by their relationship to them, by their being born again and being a son of God, begin to reflect those same attributes of light and walking in truth, walking in righteousness before Him. Ephesians 5, verses 7 through 10. Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 through 6. All talk about the fact that you are sons of light. We're not like those who are of the darkness and the things that characterize them. We're now sons of light. But He's saying, you must believe. While you have the light, believe. And then we read this. These things Jesus spoke, and He went away and hid Himself from them. This reminds me of the picture that we see in Ezekiel chapter 10. Where because of the disobedience and the judgment that God's bringing upon His people, going into captivity, sending them into captivity, we see this picture of the glory of God in the temple departing. The temple. I think we see something in significance here in Jesus, in the words of John, saying that Jesus spoke these things and He went away and hid Himself from them, from the crowds. And then John gives us this commentary that points us to that reality of that unbelief that we see in this ministry, the life of Jesus. When he says, "But though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him." Now John writes about 6 or 7 signs, depending on who you talk to, that are included as signs in the first part of his book, the gospel here. But we know from chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, Jesus did many other signs that are not written in this book so that we may believe. But these things are written so that we may believe that He is the Christ, and by believing have life in His name. And John is saying here, the sad commentary, that these people had the light, they saw the signs. But even though He had performed so many, before them, yet they were not believing in Him. And He gives us the reason. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which He spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This was included in the passage of Scripture that Tim read this morning from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. And it's also included, interestingly enough, in John chapter 10. In the section of Scripture where John talks about the gospel and proclaiming the gospel, in the midst of his chapters where he's dealing with Israel's failure to believe that gospel, we see it in Romans chapter 8. It says, But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And then Paul writes this, however, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And then he concludes that section with, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Here we see that even in the days of Isaiah, and even in chapter 6, verse 1, is the following passage that he quotes, is that there is a hardness that has overtaken the hearts and the minds of the Jews, and their rejection of the message that has been proclaimed to them. And even in the call of Isaiah, when Isaiah sees the glory of God in the temple, and the word comes after God says, who will go for us? Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And God tells him, he says, you'll be preaching, but they won't listen. And then he quotes this passage from Isaiah chapter 6, when he goes on to say, and even the following part is verse 39, it says, for this reason, they could not believe. Now, that's hard for us, isn't it? As we look at this passage, we shouldn't just read this and just become so, oh yeah, that's how it goes. No, we come to this and we say, wait a minute. But clearly, John's commentary here in expressing what has happened and the reason why there is so much unbelief in the light of the signs and the word of Christ that has come to them. It says they could not believe. Why? For Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their heart. So that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. This is not an isolated passage where this verse is quoted. We see it in Matthew chapter 13. We see it in Mark. We see it in Luke. We see it in Acts. But as we look at these verses, one of the things that I think is so important for us to understand as we look at this, and especially not only here, but in Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11, the first thing is that God's sovereignty in these things and what God is doing in the hearts and minds of individuals is to be understood not in the realm of divorcing it from human responsibility. I don't know how all this works its way out. All I know is that when it talks about our salvation and when it talks about hardening, all I know is that it is true that our salvation is solely by the grace of God and that there are individuals whose hearts have been hardened. And there, when we believe the gospel and when others reject the gospel, it is not because of God is turning away people who are so eager to be saved and saving people who are something extra special about them. It's all by grace. But the two truths are in Scripture. God is sovereign over all things, even salvation. But people must believe. How do we wrap our minds around that? Even when Paul anticipates that argument in Romans chapter 9, when he talks about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, and again, Esau and Jacob, and his choosing Jacob. He anticipates the argument of saying, well, why does God still hold us accountable for who resists His will? And Paul just says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Does not God have the right to make out of the same lump of clay vessels of noble use and ignoble? And so again, on this one hand, we see the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation and in judgment of hardening. We also see man's responsibilities clearly taught in Scripture. You must believe. You must believe. So again, God's sovereignty in these matters is never pitted against human responsibility. And the second thing is that when God hardens a person's heart, He's not going against that person's desires. Nor is He hardening those who are truly seeking Him. It's not as though people are coming to His, God, save me. God, I know I'm a sinner. God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. And God looking at them and saying, nope. Nope, you're not one of them. That's not what we see here. It's that God gives these who are hardening their hearts, He hardens them. How that works, again, we see this picture with Pharaoh. God says, I will harden his heart. And then other places, Pharaoh hardens his heart. How does that all work together? My mind can't wrap around it completely, but I see it and I believe it. And clearly the message of this verse is the fact that God is at work here hardening hearts who have had the truth. They've had the light. And Jesus says, believe in the light while you have it. I know, again, difficult doctrines through this. Pastor Scott will probably bring clarity maybe to that passage as he finishes out chapter 12 next week. But even in the midst of all of this, we see then in the last couple verses, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. The passage of Romans chapter 10 said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses unto salvation. Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me in this life, I better read it in Luke chapter 9, verse 23 to 26. I don't want to misquote it. He was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up the cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of the Father and his holy angels. Here we see clearly these leaders who believed in him were afraid to confess him publicly for fear of being put out of the synagogue. They cared more about the approval of men than the approval of God. How many times do we do that? We care more about whether our friends will accept us, whether they'll reject us, and whether we are pleasing to God and confessing Him before others. Well, there's a lot here. I went through a lot. Maybe I should have broken this passage into two sections to deal with it better, but application again, verse 36. It is a solemn warning. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become sons of light. There's not the promise that you will always have opportunity to believe in the light, just as if Jesus was with them and he was taken away from them. So also when many of you maybe have had the opportunity to hear the gospel time and again. You say, well, someday I'll believe. You don't know that that will happen. I remember as an unbeliever listening to my mom and my brother talk about the gospel, talk about Jesus coming back, the signs that were associated with. I thought in my mind, well, when I see those signs coming, then I'll believe. I'll know what time's about out, and I'll think of it is. Paul talks about God giving people over to the delusion so that they can't believe, those who reject it. And here we see when a person hardens their hearts time and again, puts themselves in a dangerous position to become so hardened that they don't hear it, that they don't believe. So today, if you hear God calling you to come to Him, to call upon the name of the Lord so that you might be saved, don't harden your heart. Don't turn away. Trust in Christ as your Savior. Become a child of the light. Let's pray. Father, so grateful for your love and mercy. Lord, your ways are so high above our ways, your thoughts above our thoughts. How can we completely understand your workings in the hearts and minds of men? And yet, Lord, we know you are gracious and you're forgiving, that you demonstrated your love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We know that it is a trustworthy statement, worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Lord, we know that you reject no one who comes to you, calling for mercy, wanting to be saved through Jesus Christ, knowing that they cannot save themselves and throw themselves at your feet, asking for you to have mercy on them through Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we thank you for these truths. And we thank you that you're sovereign, not only when it comes to the hardening of hearts, but also sovereign when it comes to the softening of hearts and giving life so that people can believe. So, Lord, we pray that you would work. Many of us have loved ones who have yet to believe. Lord, would you draw them? Would you draw them to yourself? In Jesus' name, amen. depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him